Now, whenever one of the guys does the Lord's Supper, it seems like whatever he does seems to go right along and reflect on what we'll be talking about in the message that morning. And I don't think that's a coincidence, but it's amazing how the Lord seems to knit our hearts together like that. Another thing that always fascinates me is that how people can look at the same events, the same circumstances, and see totally different things. Two people can watch the same event unfold and interpret it in two different ways. You know, the first time that this really was made clear to me was when I was a youth pastor many years ago. We had taken a trip to King's Dominion. We took three buses and over 150 kids to King's Dominion. And I left seven teenagers up there. The buses left and we left them there. And the reason for that is when I took over as a youth pastor, they told me that the year before when they went to King's Dominion, that they waited outside for 2 hours while a couple kids had fun riding the rides. Everybody else waited. And I said, that won't happen on my watch. And it didn't. And I had every kid sign a permission slip, or their parents sign a permission slip, saying, I understand that if my child is not back on the bus at 8 o'clock, he will be left at King's Dominion. I had over 150 permission slips signed by the parents. And at 5 to 8, we said, start the buses up. And we waited, and at 8 o'clock, those kids weren't there, and I gave the order to roll the buses. And one of my bus drivers was just about in tears. He did not want to leave those kids. I knew who the seven kids were. I said, we're going. We rolled out. Those kids were waiting in line for a ride. And they had decided it was more important for them to ride a ride than to be on the bus on time. So we left. It was a long ride home, a silent ride home. I'm trying to think, what do I tell parents when I get home? So I got home and I started making phone calls. And I figured I'm going to call the church parents first. The parents whose kids go to that church, you know, that way they're going to understand. I called the first one. They just chewed me out. I can't believe you did it. And I'm like, I was kind of shocked. I said, well, you did sign the permission slip, didn't you? We didn't think you meant that. Boy, you don't know me too well. You know, now you know. I called the next parent. Same thing. Began to fuss and chew me out. These two parents had sons that were 17 years old. I did an unthinkable act. And I left them 2 hours away from their home, 17 years old. All right, so by now I'm pretty down, I'm pretty discouraged. I called the third parent. This guy did not come to church, he was not a Christian. And I said, sir, I'm sorry, you know, I left your son at King's Dominion. And he stopped me in my tracks. He said, what are you apologizing for? I'm like, excuse me? He said, it's about time someone did what they said they were going to do. He said, you said you'd leave him? That's good. Maybe he'll learn a lesson through this. I'm like, hey, yeah, that's cool. I should have called you first. Yeah. Well, the next day I get to church after a pretty sleepless night and find out that the two parents I called first had met with the pastor and wanted me fired. I mean, they wanted me out of there. But that morning, one of the mothers called me. She was a single parent, and she said, David, I want you to know, my son went to King's Dominion a boy, and he came back a man. She says, I appreciate the fact that you taught him a very valuable lesson yesterday. Thank you for doing that. So I got two parents. They want me fired. I got two parents that think I'm a hero for doing the exact same thing. It was all a matter of their perspective. To some, I was a sick individual who tried to hurt their little babies. To others, I was a man of integrity who taught their teens a valuable lesson. And by the way, this opportunity opened the door for me to minister to some of these parents who thought this was pretty good. You did exactly what you... I mean, when they signed the permission slip, they understood what I was saying. The church parents said, this is just a joke. I guess he would never do this, you know. That night, the teens got back at 3 in the morning. They put their heads together. They walked through the parking lot. They found a bus from Rock Church. And they got a hold of someone and said, can we have a ride back? Our church left us. But when they got in at 3 in the morning, one of the boys called me, the boy whose dad was not a Christian, and he said, Dave, I want you to know we're back. Everybody's safe. I knew you'd be worried about us. We're sorry. The next day, three of the kids called me and apologized. We're sorry. We put you in that position. We should have never done that. We were wrong. Incredible. But here I am at church, and I'm thinking, these people are saying, good, pat me on the back, and other people are stabbing me in the back. You know, and I'm like, I don't get it. I did the same thing. Why do people look at things so differently? It wasn't a couple years after that, another incident occurred in the church where a homeless man was brought to the church and needed a place to stay. They brought him to my office because I was in charge of that kind of thing. I need a place to stay. He's got five shirts on and pants and all these, you know, you could tell he's been out in the street for a while. And he said, I need a place to stay. A pastor brought him there from another church. He had fed him, but it was like, okay, now it's your turn. You do something for him. I'm not keeping him at my house. And I said, we'll be glad to take care of you. And he's all, oh, great, great. I said, let me get a hold of the Union Mission. They have a shelter, and I'm going to take you down there. And he got real defensive. I don't want to go to the mission. I'm like, excuse me? We're going to put you in a bed. I can't. I need a private room. And I just laughed. I was like, do you ever hear that line, beggars can't be choosers, you know? I mean, I'm trying to be nice to this guy, but I thought you Christians were supposed to love people. And I said, we do. We're just not suckers. And he got violent with me. He began to hit at me, and I was against the bookcase. He's banging on my chest. I'm like, okay, calm down. He left my office, and he walked into the church auditorium, which was having choir practice. He began to just cuss. You bunch of blankety-blank Christians, you know. And I got a little nervous because, I mean, my wife is in there. My kids are in there. I don't know what. This guy's carrying a gym bag. I don't know what's going on. So I said, all right, I got to stop him. So I ran in and just tackled him in the auditorium, put him on the ground, pinned his arm behind his back, and held him down on the ground. Said, someone call the police. The next day, same thing. People said, man, I appreciate you taking care of that situation. And the other people were like, I can't believe you're that mean and that nasty to that man. And I'm like, oh, my word. You know, it just, that's how it is. People view things. They see the same situation. Same thing. People will pat me on the back saying, good job. Thanks for helping out. Thanks. I mean, this guy's cussing at the top of his lungs in the church. Blankety-blank Christians. And two guys were standing there talking to each other. And as he walked by, they turned and they looked at him as he was cussing. And they turned back around and they continued their conversation. I'm like, what are you guys doing? What do you think this guy's here for? You know, he's violent, he's screaming. I said, we got to do something. But people were just upset. That's no way to treat somebody. I'm like, all right. That guy spent 30 days in jail. He wrote me a letter apologizing. I'm sorry for what I did. I was wrong to do that. One of the guys went down to the jail and visited him for a while. He said he was a Christian. He said that he had been out in the street for several days, you know, and he just hadn't got enough sleep, and so he was a little irrational. So anyway, the same event. Some people love me, some hated me. What made the difference? It's perspective. It's all how they viewed the situation. And I've told all of you so many times that how we think affects how we act. Our perspective is very important, and no more so when it comes to the subject of suffering. What is your perspective on suffering? To many, suffering is a sign of a cruel God who enjoys seeing people suffer. So if you think God is almighty and you're suffering, then you think God is cruel because he's not doing anything about it. Or it's a result of a nice, kind God who's infinite and he can't do anything to help you. But to the person of faith, suffering and affliction are seen as the hand and the purpose of an almighty, loving God. It's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of your thinking and where it is. See, these Hebrew believers were losing heart in the midst of suffering. They were suffering greatly. They were trying to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of a system of people who thought they were nuts. They thought they were a cult. They thought they were off the wall. They were being desynagogued. They weren't allowed to fellowship or hang around these Jewish believers, and they were greatly persecuting them. They were getting tired of it. See, the Lord said he was going to come back and end it all, but it's been such a long time, they were weary of waiting. And so the problem that our author seeks to remedy here in this passage is very clear. Undoubtedly, there's a wrong perspective that was greatly affecting these believers. They thought that the absence of affliction and suffering was a sign of God's special favor. You know, there's many, many Christians believe that today. If you don't have problems, it's because God's blessing you. If you've got problems, it's because you're out of the will of God. You know, when actually the exact opposite is true. Listen, this text in Hebrews teaches that affliction is a clear proof of God's fatherly love. Grab that. Affliction, suffering, persecution, trials are a sign of God's fatherly love. As Mike read those stories this morning, now, you know, those men had to realize this is God working in my life. Can you imagine being a baseball pitcher and losing your arm, having it amputated? Can you imagine just having your arm amputated? You know, I mean, that's a tough thing to swallow. A sign of God's love. So to correct their thinking, our author points them to two important facts. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4. The first point is found in verse 4. He says, "You have not resisted to blood, striving against sin." He's saying, regardless of how severe their affliction has been, they needed to realize that they had not yet been called upon to give their lives. Despite all they had suffered, they were still alive. They had not suffered as much as those heroes of faith that he talked about in chapter 11, or anywhere near the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. His second point is found in verses 5 through 11. He said they had failed to remember and apply the teaching of the Old Testament in Proverbs 3 concerning affliction and suffering as being the discipline of a loving God. So our author wants us first to focus their attention upon the relative lightness of their persecution. You don't want to hear that when you're suffering, do you? How light your suffering is, how small your trial is. Because to you, it is huge. But you know what? In just 2 months, probably your huge trial won't be so huge, and you'll look back and you'll think, that little thing? But when you're in the midst of it, it's monumental. And secondly, he wants to draw their attention to the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the nature and purpose of suffering. Let's begin by looking at the first point in Hebrews 12:4. He says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, the athletic metaphor that was introduced in verse 1 is here continued, but the scene has shifted. He's not dealing with a race anymore. He told them in the beginning, you need to run the race with endurance. Now he shifts it more to a boxing metaphor. The word striving here is from the Greek word antagonizomai, and it means to fight agonizingly against. It speaks of a terrific fight. And here, sin is personified as an opponent which these Christians had been fighting. The sin is the temptation to abandon Christianity because of the persecution. They just give up, quit. Even though they had incurred numerous cuts and bruises in the fight with sin, they hadn't been knocked out. They were still alive. Hebrews 10:33 says, "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession in yourselves in heaven." They had suffered greatly, but as yet they had not yet been martyred. Now, the words "not yet" shows that there was still a real danger that things could get worse. And that's not something you want to hear when you're in the middle of a trial either. Well, not yet, maybe as bad as it could be. Maybe it could get worse. You don't want to hear that. You want to hear that it's going to get better. But he says, it's not that bad. There's something of an implicit rebuke in this statement. He seems somewhat surprised that these believers would give up the race so quickly because of the persecution. It's as if he's saying, look, people, you're still alive. Look at those people mentioned back in Hebrews 11, 35 through 37. They died for their faith. They were sawn in half. They were killed with the sword. They did, you know, think about them. And then remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the connection between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 of 12, he says, "Consider him," speaking of Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Then he says in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." He's saying in verse 3, consider him. He says in verse 4, Christ died. He gave his life for you. You haven't gone that far yet. That's his first point. And then secondly and foremost in our author's mind was, apparently these believers had forgotten the teaching of the Old Testament concerning suffering. And this is the point of verses 5 through 10. This is the teaching we have forgotten. We forget it every day, because when suffering comes, we don't like it too much. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." The exhortation to which our author refers was uttered over 1,000 years before their time, and yet he says that it was addressed to them. He says, he doesn't say which was spoken, but he says which speaks to you. It's in the present tense. The Scriptures, folks, are the living Word of God, in which God speaks to men in every generation. God himself speaks directly to us through the Word of God. And with what reverence should we approach the study of the Word of God, knowing that it is the voice of God communicating with man. He says to them, you have forgotten. You know, we are so prone to forget. And forgetfulness causes a lot of unnecessary problems and heartaches. Over and over in the scriptures, the children of God are warned about forgetting. In Deuteronomy 6:12, he tells the children of Israel, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine? How could they forget that? The 10 plagues? Going through the Red Sea? Is that something you're going to forget? They did, didn't they? They did. In Psalm 106, he says, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. In 2 Peter 1, verse 12 says, for this reason, Peter says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter says, I'm going to constantly remind you of things you already know. We need to be reminded of things we already know because we so quickly forget things. You find that true in your own life? I do. And folks, this is why when you see another believer struggling, you should encourage them with the Scripture. No matter who it is, you say, well, they know the Scripture. We forget. And it's nice to have someone come alongside and say, hey, God still is on the throne. He's still in control. He's still sovereign over all. All things are still working together. We need that. That word of encouragement is so comforting because we forget. Our author wanted to remind them of the words of wisdom in Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. So they would be able to view their troubles from a proper perspective. Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, a son in whom he delights. The message of these verses is clear. People, you have forgotten that whatever you suffer, because for the gospel's sake, is not a sign of God's neglect, but it's a sign of his love for you. Do you think that suffering, persecution, trials are a sign of love? Not usually. Listen to what Paul said about suffering. It's one of the strangest verses in the Bible. Philippians 1:29. Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. He tells the Philippians, it's been granted to you. And the word there, it has been granted, is the Greek verb charizomai. It comes from charos, which means grace. So charizomai means grace. In other words, it's God's grace. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament word says charizomai primarily denotes to show favor or kindness, to give freely, to bestow graciously. Paul is saying it is not only a grace gift that you believe on Christ, it's also a grace gift that you get to suffer. We need a different perspective on suffering. It's a grace gift of God. It is the act of discipline that is that a father's love is made manifest to his children. And over, the Bible teaches that if you don't discipline your children, he says, you don't love them. He wants them to understand that discipline is not a mark of a harsh and cruel, heartless father, but the mark of a loving, caring father. You know, it's really ridiculous for a believer to say, why, if I am God's child, does he allow me to suffer? People, it is precisely because we are God's children that we suffer. It's not in spite of his fatherhood, but because of his fatherhood that he disciplines us and brings burdens to bear on our lives. Thus, suffering is a ground for thanksgiving. And that's what James teaches. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, the key word here in Hebrews 12:5 through 11 is the word chastening. It's used both as a noun and a verb. It comes from the Greek word paideia, which in turn comes from pos, which means child, and denotes the training of a child. The word is a very broad term, signifying whatever parents and teachers do to train, to correct, to cultivate, to educate children in order to help them develop and mature as they ought. It is used 9 times in these 8 verses. I think that when most of us think of chastening, we think of discipline as a result of sin. But that's not always the case. Many times the Lord brings trials and difficulties into our lives, not because we have sinned, but because he wants to mature us, just as we would with our children. I want to look this morning at three purposes for chastisement that the Scripture gives to help us understand the difficulties and trials that the Lord brings into our life. First of all, chastisement can be because of education or for education. God's discipline educates us for better service and better living. You know, prosperity has a way of making us feel very self-satisfied, very independent. While problems often make us more aware of our need for the Lord. You know, we see this in the story of Job. I know you're familiar with it. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." That's God's evaluation of Job. It's a pretty high evaluation. Yet God allowed Job to suffer greatly. Did Job do anything wrong? The Bible doesn't say Job was in sin, so God sent a bunch of trouble in his life. He said, "Here is a man who's perfect and upright, one who fears me. Now let's make his life miserable." And Job had trial after trial. I mean, just as one man was coming and telling him about the trials, you know, as soon as he was finished reeling from that, another one came and brought more trials. You know, all your oxen, your sheep are dead, your sons and daughters are all dead, everything's gone. I mean, if you can just read that text in Job and then think for a little bit about the incredible suffering. I mean, just think, for example, something happens to your car dies, it blows up. Now you have no vehicle. And you don't have the money to fix it. All right, now you're out of vehicle. You just lost all your transportation. And then, man, you're just discouraged about the fact that, you know, what do I do about my car? What do I do about transportation? And then your problem gets solved because your boss calls you and says, "You're fired." See, now you don't have to worry. You don't need a car anymore because you really have no place to go. You know, you're fired from your job. And you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, my word, I got no job. I don't even have a car that I can go look for a new job in." And then all of a sudden someone shows up, "Hey, your kids were in a terrible accident. They're all dead." Put it in perspective, people. And look at Job's response. It says, Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. Those are expressions of grief. And he fell on the ground, and he cussed God out. Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't say that either. Now, maybe if this was the story of Dave, it might have a little bit of different flavor in it, okay? But it's the story of Job. And it says he fell on the ground and he worshiped. Your kids are all dead. You lost your job. You lost your transportation. You worship God. He falls down and he says, "God, you're worthy. You're worthy of my praise. You're still worthy of my adoration." And Job said, "Naked, I came out of my mother's womb. You know, God, when I was born, I didn't have a thing. And when I go, I'm not taking anything with me. Everything I have, you gave me. And now you've taken it away." And Job said this, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. You're holy, you're worthy of praise, you're worthy of honor." It says, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Can you imagine? "God, it's okay. Whatever you want to do is okay with me." That, folks, is the heart of worship. It's submission to the will of God. Here, the providential will of God. God moves in His providence and circumstances, and they are totally contrary to everything you want, everything you've dreamed, everything you've hoped for. They're all wiped out, and Job just says, "God, you're worthy. You're worthy." So Satan's frustrated, he's aggravated, he goes back and says, "Let's crank the heat up a little more, let's make him physically sick. Let me touch his body, let me really make him sick." And so he goes back and he does that. And you know, Job's suffering was not because of sin, folks. The Bible was very clear on that. It was sent to educate him further in the ways and the character of God. Now, you know, to me, I read chapter 1 and I think, this man doesn't need to know anything else. This guy has got it together. This is the most mature individual I've ever seen. He didn't have the Bible we have. He didn't have the opportunities we have. But he had something we don't have, and that was an intimate relationship with God. He understood the sovereignty of God. There's no doubt about that. Never a hint in this text of him blaming Satan. Never a hint. He said, Lord, you gave, you took it away. Now you think, you know, if people said that today, you know, oh, God did this. They'd think you were sinning. But the Bible says Job didn't sin or charge God foolishly. He knew who was in charge. He knew God gave. He knew God took it away. He said, it's okay. You're in control. That's worship. But Job, through this situation, was educated to even a more intimate relationship with God, if you can imagine that. In Job 42, verse 1 through 6, it says, then Job answered the Lord. You know, Job begins at after time, and I can understand it, begin to question God. God, why me? Why was I ever born? Why this? Well, you know. And you know what God does? He brings creation before Job. He says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Hey, let me show you this animal. How about you like this one? You know anything about this? Can you control this? Can you do anything? And he just demonstrates creation before Job, and Job's just sitting there stuttering, saying, man, God, you're awesome. It says that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job says, I see you ever clear, and I hate myself that I could ever question you at all. And I repent. Through his great and seemingly unending suffering, Job had been given a magnificent view of God. Sometimes, folks, God disciplines us just to educate us, just to bring us more into our understanding and awareness of Him. Another reason for chastisement is prevention. You know, sometimes God disciplines us in order to prevent sin in our lives. Just as we put restrictions and limits on our children to protect them from harm, God does the same thing with us. You know, if Paul was anything, he was self-disciplined. I would have loved to have the discipline that Paul had. He was also genuinely humble. Always careful to give the Lord credit for any good thing he did. Yet the Scripture tells us that God disciplined him in order to keep him from the sin of pride, so he wouldn't get puffed up. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. I mean, the most humble man, I think, in Scripture. Of course, I guess that would be Moses. He was the meekest man on all the earth. But here's Paul, always giving God the glory. No pride in him. And yet God brings sin into this man's life to make sure he doesn't get proud. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 says, Paul says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. I believe he's speaking here about himself. He says, God knows. He says, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. This is the dwelling place of God. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise. Where was he caught up? But it says here he was caught up into paradise. It says he was caught up into heaven and third heaven and paradise. What would that tell you about the third heaven and paradise? They're synonymous. Paradise is the presence of God. Okay? He says, and I heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, of such a one will I boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I would be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he seems to be or hears from me. And then in verse 7 he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. In other words, I mean, I was in the presence of God. I went to the third heaven. I went to the paradise of the dwelling place of God. I saw, I heard things that you can't even begin to express. And he says, unless I get the big head about it, he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Can you imagine? I mean, they're having an argument, you know. Barnabas wants to go, hey, Barnabas, let me remind you, I was in the presence of God. I've been to the third heaven. Now, you do it the way I want it. No, there wasn't any of that, because God brought him this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He was disciplined by God. He was chastened by God, not because he was proud. He was chastened by God so he would not become proud. It was prevention. Our sicknesses, our problems, our setbacks, our suffering may be God's way of keeping us from sin. Or they may just be to educate and mature us. You know, how much do we really know about the sovereign, awesome God of the universe until we're in a situation where everything else is gone and he's all we can count on? A third reason for chastisement is punitive. It's punitive. David was disciplined because of his sin with Bathsheba and the resulting murder of her husband. And through the prophet Nathan, God told David that because of his sin, in 2 Samuel 12:10, it says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your throne, your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You know, people look at David and they think, well, he sinned and he got away with it. You talk to David when you get that opportunity. Ask him if he got away with his sin. You know, you look at the life of David from that point on, and you see the pain, the agony, the grief, as his family is literally torn apart. And you ask David if he thinks he got away with something. God dealt with him because of his sin. God has a purpose, folks, in discipline. He wasn't just punishing David. He was teaching David not to sin. He was helping David to grow and mature as a man of God. God disciplined the believers at Corinth because of their sin. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that, verse 27. It says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. They were doing it casually. They were doing it without thinking. They were coming. They were getting drunk. They were overeating. He says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And he's talking about they're dying physically because of their sin. I think this is also very likely the case in the book of James, where James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. The idea there is they're sick because there's sin in their life. So they're coming to the elders, they're confessing their sin, and therefore this plague, the sickness is being lifted because of that, because of their confession. And it says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So we must remember that the chastisement of the Lord that manifests itself in suffering, affliction, and persecution is sometimes the result of sin. But sometimes it's not. But it is always a result of love. So let's be careful in pronouncing a judgment concerning others. Let's not conclude that when we see a fellow believer suffering, he's being taken to task by God for his sins. Let's not be one of Job's comforters. He says in the text in Hebrews, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Two reactions are warned against here in the midst of chastening. Despise not is from the Greek word oligara, and it means, it's only used here, and it signifies to have little esteem of, not to value anything according to its worth. In other words, you despise God's suffering. You don't put any value on it, any worth on it. It's just like it's just useless pain. We're not to take God's discipline lightly, which we could do by, first of all, complaining about it, like the children of Israel did, like we do so often. Very often when something happens we don't like, we murmur, we complain, we're just like the Israelites of old. Or we can despise it by carelessness, by not accepting no message from it at all. You simply become a fatalist, you say, I'm having trouble, everybody has trouble, big deal. When chastening comes, folks, I think we need to examine our lives. We need to see if there is sin there. Job said in Job 6:24, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. This is the attitude we should have whenever we come under discipline. We need to examine our lives and find out, is there sin there? And if we don't see any, then we say, okay, God is teaching me. He's either keeping me away from sin through this, or he's educating me. The writer of Hebrews tells these readers not to be discouraged. Some people become so overcome by their problems that they want to give up. To grumble, complain, take lightly, or quit when you are burdened in this life is to act in ignorance of God's ways of ministering to His children. He uses those events to bring us closer to Himself. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." This verse is found in slightly different form in no less than 5 books of the Bible. We saw it in Proverbs 3:12 in our text in Hebrews. It's also in Job 5:17, Psalm 94:12, Revelation 3:19. Got to repeat it so often, folks, so we won't forget it and lose comfort of realizing that divine chastening proceeds from love. It says He scourges every son. You know, we're not alone in the experience of suffering. If we realize that others suffer also, we'll not be so prone to overstate our trials. You know, it's not just you that God disciplines. He disciplines all of His children. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you, no trial, no experience of life, but such as is common to man." Common. It says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." I hear a lot of people say, "Oh, does God really know what I'm able?" I guess He does. He's omniscient. He says, "But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Your suffering, folks, is not unique. Also realize that others have suffered greatly and emerged victorious. And if God brought them through, He can bring you through. The word scourge here literally means to skin alive with a whip. That sounds painful. Indicating to us that God's discipline sometimes can be very severe. But remember, folks, it is an act of love. Look at Hebrews 12:7. "If you endure chastising, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten?" This literally reads, if you hold up under discipline, God is treating you as a son. The adversities you encounter are blessings in disguise, for behind your difficulty stands a loving father who is giving you what is the very best for your life. Folks, so often things happen in our lives, we can't understand it. We don't understand it. We're looking at things from such a very, very limited perspective. And we get upset because why would God allow this to happen in my life? People say, why? I'm like, I don't know why. Maybe you'll never know why. Job didn't know why, did he? Job never got an answer why he went through all he did was grow closer to God. Sometimes things happen. We have to do things in training and raising children that the children do not understand at all. But we know it's for their best. Verse 8 says, "For if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Now, there's a lot of argument about who are the illegitimate children here. Now, who's he talking about? Well, I think in light of verse 6, it's got to refer to the unsaved person. Think of this with Hebrews 12:6 in the God's Word translation reads this way. "The Lord disciplines everyone He loves. He severely disciplines everyone He accepts as His child." Now, from this verse, you could deduce that to not be disciplined is to not be loved. And to not be loved is what? It's to not be a child of God. If you're His child, He loves you. And if He loves you, He's going to discipline you. Romans 8:39 says, "What's going to separate us from the love of God?" He said, "Not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Listen, if you're loved by God, you can't get separated from that. There's nothing that will take that away. So if you're without chastisement, in other words, be thankful for the chastisement, because if you didn't have it, it'd be a clear proof you don't even belong to God. The Greek word here, illegitimate, in Hebrews 12:8, is nothos. And nothos is an illegitimate child under Roman law. They had no right of inheritance. They're illegitimate. They didn't get any inheritance. In verses 9 and 10, they draw an analogy from earthly training. He says in Hebrews 12:9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" It is the disciplined child, folks, who respects the parent. Now, this seems contrary to human reasoning. I talked earlier about being in youth work. I can tell you this, in youth work and dealing with hundreds of kids, the kids I came down upon hardest and disciplined the hardest were the kids that were the first ones to hug me, the first kids that, you know, kids that just knew they were loved. Because somehow they associate discipline with love. I don't understand that, because most of us think if we discipline them, they'll think we don't love them. It's the opposite. The disciplined child respects their parents. Even while they're growing up, children instinctively know a parent who disciplines fairly is a parent who cares. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." You don't discipline, you hate them. That's the word of God. But he who loves him disciplines him properly. The point is, folks, we gave our earthly fathers respect when they disciplined. How much more should we respect the discipline of our heavenly Father? I respected my father when he whipped me. I didn't like it. I knew there was a reason for it. He goes on to say, "Shall we not much rather be subjection to the Father of spirits and live? To be subject to the Father, who is the source of all life, is indeed to live." We experience life in a vital and fruitful way when we're living in subjection to God. And in Hebrews 12:10, he says, "For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." You know, our earthly fathers may sometimes have been mistaken in their estimates of the discipline we needed. You ever made a mistake disciplining your kids? Oh, wrong. I shouldn't have done it. They didn't really. You know, that doesn't happen with God. God doesn't say, "Oops, they didn't do that. Well, I disciplined the wrong kid." You know? They didn't need that. No. God always has our best in view. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, The Problem with Pain. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world." And he ends it in verse 11. He says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." Listen, we don't like it when it happens, but it's for our good, and we need to get a proper perspective on discipline. It is not a sign of God's anger, not a sign of his rejection. It is a sign of his love. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's hard for us to grasp. Trials, suffering, pains that seem to tear our life apart and make us miserable come from the loving hand of the Almighty God, who wants to bring us in a closer relationship with himself. Father, help us to meditate on the story of Job, to think of what this man really went through, to think of his reaction, to think of what you accomplished in his life through all the pain he endured. And help us, Lord, to realize that you are the sovereign God of the universe. You control all things, and the trials, the pains, the struggles we face are from a loving hand of a loving Father who wants to perfect us in holiness. May we submit to your will. May we, as Job, in the midst of trial, fall on our face in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.